Turn to the book of Colossians and the chapter 4. The church Bible, it's page 1185. Colossians chapter 4. We continue through the book of Colossians. We're coming close to the end of this wonderful epistle here. Our text for this morning is Colossians 4 and verse 2. Colossians 4 and verse 2, but I'm going to read verses 2 through 6 together as a unit and then look at verse 2 for our text this morning. Verse 2, Paul writes to us, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Let's look to the Lord in prayer and then see what word God has in store for us this morning. Lord, thank you for giving us voices to proclaim your praises through song. Now we look to you for understanding of the scriptures so that we might glorify and honor you through our obedience of it. We cannot obey unless we understand it clearly. So please help us to understand it with the intent of obedience. Thank you for this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Paul is continuing in his overall theme about what happens when you become a Christian, how life changes when you have new life in Christ. Just to recap a little bit, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you've been raised with Christ, you have this new life. So that new life should change your thinking. Verses 1 through 4, he talks about your minds. Your thinking should be transformed. You should have your thoughts driven from an eternal perspective, from a higher perspective than an earthly perspective. And then from verses 5 through 11, he talks about the new life gives you a new view towards sin, meaning you put to death sin. You don't deal with sin lightly. You deal with sin in a radical way. And then verses 12 through 17, he talks about how new relationships change. Your new life changes relationships within the body of Christ. How you, as a holy and dearly loved, he says, as God's chosen people, you clothe yourselves with humility, compassion, kindness. You forgive one another. You don't have bitterness towards one another. You have the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You have the message of Christ dominate your life, and you sing and make melody in your hearts, praising God with gratitude. And then from chapter 3, verse 18, up until chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about relationships within the household. He talks about how husband and wife ought to relate to each other, how children and parents ought to relate to each other. And then, remember, in that context of the day, the employer-employee was also primarily within the home, first and foremost. But obviously for us, it's a little bit more. So he talks about new life changing different kinds of relationships. And now he talks about how new life should impact our relationships with the unbelievers. So long he's talked about within us, how we deal with sin, how our thinking is affected, and within other fellow believers, be it the body of Christ or within the household. Now he's talking about, in this unit, about our relationship toward outsiders. How do I draw this conclusion? Notice the content of, or the goal of, verse 3, that the prayer goal, if you will, he says, so that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. That's Paul is praying. You know, we pray for us, Colossian believers, that we'll get opportunities to preach the gospel to unbelievers. And verse 4, when we proclaim it, pray that we should proclaim it clearly. And then verse 5, when he's talking about be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Outsiders are those who are outside the faith. And then he's talking about making the most of every opportunity, that our conversation should always be full of grace, so that we may know how to answer everyone. Again, the broader focus of chapter 2, for chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, is about how we respond to unbelievers. But within that, if you look at verses 2 through 4, prayer seems to be undergirding that overall goal. Notice that word prayer. Verse 2, you find the word prayer. Verse 3, again, pray for us. Verse 4, again, pray. In other words, in order for us to be effective in reaching out to the unbelievers, we need to pray and ask God to help us to do that. So for this morning, I'm going to focus on the theme of prayer, and that just in for verse 2 alone. Because verse 2, he's talking about prayer in general. He's not specifically narrowing the focus to one particular thing, though obviously in the larger context of this unit, he's got his heart set on the unbelievers, how we reach out to the unbelievers. But I believe verse 2 is more of a broader sense, because verse 3, he narrows it. Look at verse 3, he adds that word "and." Now he's broadening the scope, he's actually narrowing the scope from a broader perspective of prayer to a narrow scope of pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. In other words, from a general standpoint of prayer, he's now saying pray for this specific thing. And I'm going to deal with verses 3 and 4 next time, because verses 3 and 4 really give us an insight into our prayer life in terms of how we pray for our missionaries as an example. How we pray for our own outreach efforts. And we're going to see how God, from the Old Testament, is a missionary God. That God always sought for the nations to proclaim His name. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And you find throughout Old Testament, we're going to look at some Old Testament passages, how God had a heart for the nations. And it's the same God with the same heart now tells you and me, I have a heart for the nations. The basic difference, I cannot just narrow it down to one, between the Old Testament missionary focus and the New Testament missionary focus is this. The Old Testament missionary focus was more of like a come and see kind of a faith. The New Testament is go and tell. But overall, the heart of God was always for the nations. So we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Next time. But for this morning, we're going to just look at verse 2 alone. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now keep in mind, Paul is addressing this to the congregation, to the whole assembly. So there's a greater focus on congregational prayer. But one cannot really be effective in congregational prayer if they're not committed to their private prayer. So you're going to find me focusing more on our individual personal prayer. But please understand that the reason why I do that is so that will flow into congregational prayer when we come together as a body. So that's my goal for this morning. Just deal with verse 2. Let me start out by this quote from Patrick Johnstone in his book Operation World, a handbook for world intercession. This is what he wrote about prayer. Very short and succinct two-statement quote, if you will. He says this, prayer unites puny man to Almighty God in miraculous partnership. It is the most noble and most essential ministry God gives to His children. But it is also the most neglected. End quote. And that is true. Prayer does take puny, weak human beings like us and unite us with the most powerful being in the universe, God. And this prayer is actually a very noble and a great privilege, and it's an essential ministry because we need Him constantly. And we know all these truths. In fact, none of what I'm going to say to you today should be like, I never saw that before. It's more like a constant reminder. We need that encouragement because sadly, it is a neglected ministry. And prayer and evangelism, as I've said before, are the two things that kind of humble us always when we hear about messages about those, and also brings a lot of guilt in us. But my goal this morning is not to deal with from a guilt perspective. I really want to look at this as an encouragement for all of us. Because that is, I believe, Paul's desire. Hey, I want you to commit yourselves to prayer. I want you to really take this verse and really believe it. I mean, really commit yourself to applying this verse in your day-to-day life. But before I look into the verse in itself, let me ask this fundamental question. Why should we pray? And as I was working through the message, I said, you know, let me think for myself. Why should I pray? And I just jotted down 6 reasons. Really, you know, I was just thinking, and they're not necessarily in any particular order except the first one. The first one, I think, is, at least for me, you know, the number one reason why we should pray. I'm going to look at 6 reasons, quickly go through it. Reason number one, we pray because God commands us to pray. I mean, that should be enough. Whether at the end of the day we understand the whole purpose of praying, because, you know, if God has planned everything, God knows the end result, why should I pray? What's my prayer really going to bring forth? We might not have all satisfying answers, but reason number one why we pray, because God commands us to pray. Jesus said in Luke 18:1 that we should always pray, not give up. Romans 12:12, Paul says we should persevere in prayer. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says pray without ceasing. And again, the text that is in front of us as well. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, Jesus prayed. Mark 1:35, just one example. Jesus prayed, if the Son of God in His human nature as our substitute as well as our example prayed, then we ought to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Reason number three, the apostles prayed. Book of Acts gives us full of that information, and the early church prayed. And we follow the apostolic teaching, apostolic pattern. So we pray because they prayed. And reason number four is because of this, God accomplishes His purposes through the means of our prayer. Let me explain what I mean by that. Yes, God is sovereign, meaning God plans everything. God knows what He's going to accomplish. That's the end result. But God not only plans the end, but also plans the means to that end. And that means, one of the means is our prayer. Think about this. When it comes to salvation of the lost, who saves lost people? Who saved you if you're sitting here as a Christian? God. God saved you. But God uses means to save people. And what are those means? Human beings, born again believers, taking the message and preaching it. How will they hear if people don't go and tell them? Paul says in Romans 10. Salvation, faith comes through hearing of the message. And how do people hear the message? When people go and proclaim the message. In the same way, just as preaching is the means through which God saves people, prayer is the means through which God accomplishes all His purposes. That's why 1 Timothy 2, he says, Paul tells to Timothy and at large to all of us, I want people in the church to pray for the salvation of souls because God desires everyone to be saved. So our prayers are a part of God accomplishing His global purposes, not just salvation. Everything. I mean, think for an example. The Bible tells us clearly that one day Jesus will come and set up His kingdom. No doubt about it. Nothing can stop that from happening. Yet we are commanded in Matthew 6:10 to pray, Your kingdom come. Daniel 9, I mean, you don't need to turn to it there, you can go home and check it out. Daniel knew from Jeremiah 25 and verse 11 and 12 that the 70-year captivity is going to be over. He sees the time clock, it's going to be over. Yet Daniel humbles himself, fasts and prays. Why, Daniel, why do you need to pray? Because you believe in the sovereignty of God. You know God is one who will not lie, cannot lie. If God has said 70 years, and 70 years are going to come to pass, and the captivity, you're going to be released, why would you need to pray? Because Daniel knew. We pray because our prayer is the means through which God accomplishes His purposes. Why does God do it this way? I think that shows the heart of God. Because God delights in having us participate in His work. God wants us to give that privilege and that joy of being involved in His purposes. He doesn't need you and me. We're puny beings. In fact, a lot of times we tend to mess up. Though in His sovereignty, He uses even our messing up to still accomplish His purposes. God can do things without us. But yet God chooses to use us as His co-workers. That's a privilege. That's a great joy. And that's one of the reasons why we pray. Because He accomplishes His purposes through our prayers. Reason number 5. Why pray? Because prayer is a proof of converted life. Prayer is a proof of converted life. It's as simple as that. You see, when we get saved, we get adopted into God's family. We have the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit of adoption. It's like a down payment God gives us. And that Holy Spirit who lives inside of us causes in us that desire to call Him Abba Father. That's Paul's point in Galatians as well as in Romans 8. He says, you know, the Spirit given to us causes in us to cry out that term of intimacy, endearment. It should be a natural response. We pray because we're saved. We have a new Father. Earthly fathers may disappoint us or sometimes even be absent. But here's this Heavenly Father saying, "You belong to Me. You are Mine. You are Mine." And the peace and joy that comes as a result of Him being our Father causes us to cry out to Him. The Apostle Paul, when he was saved, when God spoke to Ananias to tell him to go put his hands on him so that he would be healed, God says in Acts 9:11 to him, "Go, he is praying." He is praying. Prayer is a clear proof of a converted life. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul says in verse 26 and following, the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us even when we feel so difficult to pray, even there are no words coming out. We're so down, maybe discouraged, and there's nothing coming out, but He still intercedes for us in prayer. He doesn't do that for unbelievers because He doesn't come to indwell unbelievers. He comes to indwell believers. Reason number 6, why we pray, is because prayer is a means to our growth in holiness. That's it. God says we are to be holy because He is holy. And from reading the Bible, we understand what God wants us to do or not do. But that alone is not enough. I need God to help me to do that which He has called me to do. I need God to help me to live the kind of life He has called me to live. So I pray, God help me, empower me, strengthen me. Lead me not into temptation. Break the power of that sin. Give me a heart to love what You love. Give me a heart to hate what You hate. We go to Him to express that I cannot do it on my own. I need You. I need You. It's an act of humility expressed in the form of prayer. J.C. Ryle in his little booklet, by the way, a very good one. I believe you have this even free, available online if you Google it. It's called A Call to Prayer. Excellent little book, A Call to Prayer. This is what he writes about prayer and our holiness, how he links that. He says this, "Can we really believe that people are praying against sin when we see them plunging into it? Can we suppose they pray against the world when they are entirely absorbed and taken up with its pursuits? Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. I cannot forget this. I look at people's lives. I believe that few pray." End quote. He's right. When you look at the life of a lot of professing Christians, then you really ask, are people really praying? And if they're praying, what are they praying for? So it's important we pray. Because the enemy, the Bible says, is a roaring lion seeking to always devour us. Oh, how much we need to be aware of the power of the enemy. So we need to pray, give ourselves to prayer. So 6 reasons why we pray. God commands us to pray. Jesus prayed. Apostles, early church prayed. Prayer is the means through which God accomplishes His purposes on earth. And we pray. Because prayer is one of the clear proofs, of course, along with studying scriptures, proof of converted life. And we pray because we need to depend on Him to live this Christian life. So having said that, let's look at the text in itself. A very simple, straightforward text, just one command there. Devote yourselves to prayer, that's the command. And the attitude with which we ought to do that is being watchful or being alert or keeping alert and thankful with an attitude of thankfulness. Let's look at the command itself first of all. That word devote occurs about 10 times in the New Testament. It's often translated as continue or continue steadfast, or as in this case, devote. It's built on a root, a word meaning to be strong, to just cling to persist in. In this case, it means just to persist in prayer. You're always giving yourself to prayer, persisting in the task of it. It does not necessarily mean that you're sitting or kneeling down for long hours and neglecting other God-given responsibilities. Because that is not right. God has given us certain responsibilities to do. Of course, it does involve some select amount of time where you commit yourselves to prayer, but it refers to being God-conscious throughout the day. In other words, prayer is not just to be the bookends of the day. You start with prayer and you end with prayer. Throughout the day, you just go about doing your own little tasks. No, you're being God-conscious kind of throughout the day. That's what persisting in prayer means. It's realizing that I need Him constantly. If that means here and there taking a little silent time, absolutely. Absolutely. We devote ourselves. We commit ourselves. No matter what the situation is, we're saying, I'm going to stand my ground. I'm not going to give up this prayer attitude. This is prayer action, if you will. I'm not going to give up. No matter what. Not going to give up. I'm going to keep praying. But this is the attitude with which we're called to pray. First of all, he says, being watchful. Being watchful. It's an interesting word that he uses, being watchful or being alert. That the word basically means that, alert or watchful. The early Christians loved that word so much, they actually coined a name for individuals, which later the English word came to be known as the word Gregory. The word Gregory basically means I am alert or I am awake. That's what it is. So, in the context of this, we are alert in our prayers. Of course, immediately when I say that, what comes to our mind is the disciples sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was praying and they were not alert, they were not watchful, and He rebukes them. Tells them, be alert, be watchful. And definitely that has application in this. No doubt about it. Being watchful includes that. But I think there's something else to think about too. I think the word alert can also include a sense of being aware of the second coming of Christ. Now I understand, right in this context, Paul is not talking about the second coming of Christ at all. But that word frequently is used in the context of second coming as well. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke 21, Jesus himself, in verse 35, from verse 34 on, he's been talking about the second coming. He's talked about verse 25, signs in the sun, moon and stars and so forth. And verse 31, he says, when these things happen, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And then notice what he says in verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. So we know he's talking about the second coming. But then notice what he says in verse 36. Be always on the watch, or be alert always, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You see how Jesus is saying, look, the end might come any time. Keep that perspective in mind that the end may come in any time. With that perspective in mind, be alert and pray. Let that second coming dominate your thinking so that will drive you to prayer. Peter, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, says the same thing. 1 Peter 4 verse 7, page 1223 in the Church Bible. Notice what Peter says. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. Okay, he's saying, it's very clear. Everything is going to come to an end. End of the world. Second coming. It's near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. You see the connection there? Be alert so that you can give yourselves to prayer. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. End of all things is at hand. So you see that word, whether you see it as having a connection to second coming or not, one thing is certain, that the word does indicate that we ought to be alert and give ourselves to prayer. And of course the Bible says, you know, the desire of our hearts is that we long for His second coming. We should constantly be saying Maranatha, which basically means, or come, O Lord, come. And that should drive us even more to being alert in our prayer. And like I said, it does include an alert state of mind. You know, when we pray, sometimes we just rattle off words to God. No, we just repeat words without giving any thought to it. Our minds drift all over the map. But we must understand this. Pray, when we are praying, we're speaking to the King of the universe, the most important person in the entire universe. I mean, will we speak casually to the CEO of the companies we work for? If we prepare ourselves so much to speak to an earthly power who's here today, gone tomorrow, how much more should we be conscious that we are praying, that we're speaking to the King of the universe? Folks, we need to remember that prayer is the most important conversation we ever will have. That is the most important conversation. So we need to understand, need to be alert. And then Paul says, be thankful as well. That's one thing with Paul's writings, you see that. Always he's abounding with thanksgiving. Where is Paul writing this letter from? Prison. And throughout this book already, he's talked much about being thankful and encouraging others to be thankful. Let me just walk you through real quick, chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, we always thank God when we pray for you. He's in jail, but his heart is filled with thanksgiving. And then again, verse 12, he says, we give thanks, joyful thanks to the Father, because He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. Why? Because He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. In other words, God has saved you. God has saved me. Let's be thankful. And chapter 2 and verse 7 again, he says we need to be overflowing with thankfulness. Overflowing with thankfulness. It should be just spilling over. Christians should be the most thankful of all people in the world. And then verses 15 through 17 again. Notice end of verse 15, he says, be thankful. Again, end of verse 16, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And verse 17 again, the end, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And now, in your prayers, be alert, but also be thankful. I mean, you see, when we forget to include thanksgiving in our prayers just become a way of just getting something from God. God, do this for me, do that for me, or take this away from me, or give this to me. It just becomes a list of what God should do for us. But when you include thanksgiving, what you do is this. You're acknowledging the God who has given so much. You're saying, God, I'm not just coming to you for what I want you to give to me. I'm coming to you for what you have given to me. Number one, top of everything, you've given me Jesus. You've given me new life. You've given me forgiveness. You've made the wiped the slate clean. I thank you for that. I thank you for that. That's a beautiful thing when we thank God every time when we pray. Every time. And maybe sometimes just set aside time just to thank God. Just to thank God. You'll be tempted to throw in some petitions. Don't. Just thank God. I mean, heartfelt thanksgiving. Whether you feel good or not, don't always go by feelings when you pray. Feelings are sometimes kind of deceiving. Sometimes even feelings are based upon the kind of food we eat. Good food produces good feelings. So just honor God with that. And we know, Paul writes elsewhere as well, Philippians 4:6, you know, when you pray with supplication and present your requests, also make sure that you're thanking God. Thanking God. So, be alert. Be thankful. Now that's basically the passage in itself. Give yourselves to prayer. Now, what can we use to motivate us? What does Scripture give to us as means that God uses to motivate us to be devoted to prayer? Because we all struggle in this area. It is a challenge. So I came up with a couple of compelling reasons or compelling motivations that God uses to draw us closer to Him continually. All right, reason number one is this: His character. His character. So what do you mean by that? That God is a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. And that motivates me to devote myself to prayer. We're going to walk through about 7 scripture passages. I'm just going to walk through that, just read them, walk through that, only to emphasize this point. All these verses, amongst many others, encourage us to call upon God because God is a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. God uses these verses to draw us to Himself. Going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. Either you can follow along with me or just listen, whatever works best for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, page 179. And now notice what Moses, as God's people are getting ready to enter the promised land, this is what Moses says. It's actually an attribute of God that encourages people to cling to Him. Notice what he says: what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him or we call to Him, which is the same thing. In other words, what Moses is saying is this: look, people, God's people, look at the privilege you have. What other nation is out there that has their gods so near to them as a God like ours, who's so near to us to hear when we call? So all we need to do is call. Based on His character, He hears, He answers. So call. So call. Psalm 50 and verse 15. And I'm skipping many passages here. Psalm 50 and verse 15. And says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. And that's again an invitation. God says, call upon me. Call upon me. Why call upon me on the day of trouble? Because I am a God who hears and I am a God who delivers. And when I deliver you, you will honor me. How do we honor Him? That same passage, the same psalm tells us. If you come down to verse 22 or verse 23, He says this: those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me. When God delivers us, we honor Him by thanking Him, by giving all glory to Him, saying that you did this for me. But notice what verse 15 says. It uses the character of God to call upon Him, because God is one who does hear. And then this is beautiful, Psalm 65 and verse 2. What a beautiful statement. What an encouragement. David, again, who else, writes to us in verse 2, you who answer prayer, to you all people will come. What a beautiful statement. This is the kind of God you are, God. You are, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. That's what it says. They come because you hear, you answer prayer. That's again rooted in the character of God. He hears and He answers. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. Isaiah 64 and verse 4, page 746 in the Church Bible. Notice what Isaiah writes. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Do you see that? Again, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, is compared with all the gods of the nations. And Isaiah says here, no one is like you. Moses said, no one is like a God like you. And Isaiah says here, you know, no one acts like you. No one, notice, Verse 5, you come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. In other words, you come, God, you come to the help of those who are your children. You come. So based on that, he asks for forgiveness. He says, come down. Verse 1, rend the heavens, come down. Set everything right, God. Why have you left us like this? He's obviously got some future events in mind. But again, the call to pray is rooted in the character of God. He hears prayer. He answers prayer. And then Matthew 7, very familiar verses. Matthew 7 and verse 7 and following, page 971. Ask or keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Again, why would God say, persevere in prayer, if He's not the kind of God who hears prayers? Now, I know this is one of those texts that has been abused. It says, okay, just ask God whatever it is, He's bound to give. But if you read the passage continually, it also talks about the character of God, how different. It's not like how we make Him out to be, but how He is. He uses a human illustration. Like, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? In other words, human fathers, you know what's good for your children. The same way, verse 11, if then you, though you are evil, we're sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? In other words, God will not give something that's detrimental to us in the bigger picture. Yes, sometimes He gives us certain things that we ask for and we regret. But even those things are given to cause us to learn. And through that experience, God will still glorify Himself. But the basic point of this is simply this. A no answer from God is a good thing at times. Because a no answer is something that God says, I give you what is good. And a yes is not good for you. You may not understand all things, but when you ask rightly, you persevere, we can believe that our God is a good God, and by nature, He gives good gifts to His children. You see, prayer is not about getting human will done in heaven, but it's heaven's will done on earth. That's why we say, your will be done. We often treat as prayer as, this is what I want, so I'm going to move heavens to get what I want. No. You move heavens to get what heaven wants to be done on earth. So that is why I often say a no answer is the will of God being done. Two more passages. James chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, the promise for us to cling to God in prayer is rooted in the character of God. He hears and He answers. James 4 and verse 8. I'm sorry, it's not 4:6. It is 4:8. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Why should we devote ourselves to prayer? Why should we cling to this God? Because He comes near to us. It's obviously, the come near to us is to come with an attitude to help, to deliver us. That's the point of coming, not just coming and sitting beside us and having a chat with us. He comes to deliver us. So again, we're called to pray because God says, I'm the kind of God who hears, who answers. And the previous book, Hebrews chapter 4. This is the last one. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. So notice, this is a call, an encouragement for us to approach God's throne of grace. Obviously the picture is through prayer we approach His throne of grace, the throne from which He dispenses freely, gives us grace. We approach this throne with confidence. Why? Why? Because of this. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's why. Why do we cling to God in prayer? Why do we go with confidence? Even when all humans reject us, when we go to this God, why are we confident He will not reject us? Because He knows our weaknesses. He can empathize with our feelings. And we go with confidence because by nature, God is a God who hears and answers prayers of His children. He dispenses grace. He dispenses mercy. We sang earlier, He hears when I call. He sees those tears. What a beautiful song. Apt song. God enabled you to pick that. I realized I should have maybe sent a note to James that the sermon is about prayer, but it was there. Spirit of God. Amen to that. So, but you see that He hears when I call. So those are not just empty songs we sing. Scripture says that. Scripture says that. And that's a common theme throughout Scripture, that God is willing and God longs and delights to hear us pray and delights to answer us according to His plans and purposes. You're familiar with those two parables of Jesus about the guy that's, you know, midnight he goes to his friend's home and he keeps knocking at the door. You know, friend, I got an emergency. You need to give me this bread. Even though that friend is asleep and he cannot get up, they were not sleeping like you and me. They were all huddled together. It was a pretty big issue those days to get up. But he still persisted. Because he persisted, he got what he wanted. And Luke 18, same thing. The parable of the widow. She kept on going after God, after that unjust judge. Perseverance. In fact, the unjust judge later would say, you know what, I better listen to this widow and give her justice. If not, the translation says she's going to wear me out. But literally, she's going to beat me down or give me a black eye. In other words, she is going to be so frustrated, she's going to come and just, you know, give me a punch. Meaning that she was so persistent. That's the point. And why does Jesus give those parables to us? He says, God loves that kind of prayer. God wants you to have that shameless boldness when you go to Him. When you go to Him. Because we're prone to give up. Now let me just give a couple of thoughts before I move to the second means God uses. The thoughts about perseverance. You know, perseverance does not mean you keep on praying for something even when you get a clear answer from God. There are some folks, they get a clear answer from God, they just don't like that answer. So they keep on praying. That's not perseverance. That's pride. Because they're saying, God, I don't like that answer. Because that's not what I wanted. So under the umbrella of perseverance, we basically are saying, my will to be done in heaven. That's wrong. That's wrong. Jesus and Paul both prayed. When they got the answer clearly, they humbly submitted and said, God, this is what you want. We entrust ourselves into your loving care. Come what may, we walk with you because we know we're never going to be abandoned when we obey your will. And secondly, perseverance does not mean that we pray long hours in the sense that the longer we pray, the more God is bound to answer our prayers. Because that's easy. You know, we feel, well, God, you know, look at how long I pray. So we equate, I've prayed so long, so you are bound to give this to me. That's not true. That's not true. I mean, you think God is impressed with our duration? God says, I got angels around me 24/7. They keep praising me. Come on. So you're not trying to impress me. God looks at the heart. Is that a heart that loves me? This is what He looks at. Is that a heart that confesses its need of me? Is that a heart that seeks to honor me through prayer? And yes, sometimes that may require longer periods. The point is not being against longer periods. It is good that we pray long. It's wonderful. But don't equate, because I pray long, God should give me everything I ask. That's the dangerous thing. Don't refrain from that. Perseverance means we stick with God till we get a clear answer from God, no matter how long it takes. Sometimes God's timetable and our timetable are like between heaven and earth. Let's put it that way. But we stick to that. That's what perseverance in a sense means. We trust in Him and continue to cling to Him because we love Him more than anything else. And we express that love for Him through prayer. I believe the early church really understood the character of God very well. That is why they were devoted to prayer. Acts 1:14 says they were continually devoted to prayer. Acts 2:42, again the same thing. Continually devoted to prayer. In fact, even the apostles, when there was that food problem in Acts 6, what did they do? We're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles' leadership set the tone. Hey, prayer is very important. It's non-negotiable. It's not that serving tables is wrong, but we'll let others do that. But we have to give ourselves to this. So the early church as a whole, leaders as well as the people, according to scripture, tell us they gave themselves to prayer. See, a lot of times we want the power that the believers had that time. But we don't want to commit ourselves to prayer as they had. And I'm talking power in the sense of leading a holy life, not those type of certain miraculous gifts that were given during that time. We're talking about that. We're talking about power for holy life. How can you, like Ryle said, how can you not commit yourselves to prayer and yet try to say, I want to live a holy life? One chokes the other. Prayer chokes sin, sin chokes prayer. So, we have the apostolic teaching here, apostolic pattern. We have scriptures from the Old Testament tell us that God hears prayers, God answers. So, we devote ourselves to prayer. The second way through which God, second means God uses to help us to devote ourselves to prayer is trials. Trials. Trials draw us closer to God. I tell you, when you begin to grasp the truths behind the need, why we need to be devoted to prayer, because apart from God, we can do nothing. Nothing that's of significance, that is nothing that's God-pleasing. Then we'll understand the true purpose of trials, because what does trials do? It draws us closer to God. Yes, in some cases, trials make sometimes even children of God angry with God and they stay away. That's not the common thing. Typically, what trials do is, everything is, I cannot do anything, so what do? You draw yourself to God. You just cling, you cling to Him. In fact, both those parables that Jesus taught rose as a result of trials. In one case, the man needed food. He had to give food to his friend. Hospitality was big in those days. And in the other case, the widow desperately needed justice. She had no one to turn to. So that was the only judge, and she kept on hammering at his door. And Jesus uses those parables to say that, look, trials draw you closer to me. And the Psalms are full of it. Let me just show a couple of examples here so you can kind of get the idea. When in Psalm 62, just one of my own personal favorite Psalms, especially when you go through trials, notice what David does in Psalm 62, page 572. He's going through some trials, obviously, because verse 3 says, how long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Meaning David was going through some intense problems. Intense trial. Physical, emotional, everything. Notice what David does. What is his response? Yes, my soul find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. And then notice verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. That pour out your hearts to Him. What does that mean? It means pour out your hearts to God in prayer. That's what it means. David says, I'm going through a lot of trouble in life. That trouble is making me call upon God. And that's what trials do for you and me. Same thing in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, one more example. That the psalmist here says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Notice where he is at. He's at the depths, meaning that he's in some kind of a trial, deep trial. That's what trials do. Depths call us or make us cry out to God. So we owe it to the depths when we cry out to God. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in His word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Then from personal, he goes collective to corporate Israel. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins and all of God's people. So out of the depths, he cries out to God. Why does he cry out to God? Because this God is not a God who keeps record of our sins. This God is a God who's never failing in love and compassion. He will come to our aid. He hears our prayers. He hears our cries. So we call upon him. So we take the trials that Satan sometimes uses to destroy us. We take affliction like the bull by the horns. We take it and make it our servant and use it to draw closer to God. God wants trials to build us up. Satan takes trials to break us down. So we take that trial, make it our slave. And say, yes, I may be broken down. I may be insulted. I may go through a lot of things, physical, emotional, whatever. But I will take those trials, God, and use it for your intended purpose to build me up, to build character in me. When he was reviled, he did not revile. 1 Peter 2:23 says. Paul had the same attitude in 2 Corinthians 12 when the thorn in the flesh was there. What did he do? He drew closer to God. But God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh. It was an intense attack on Paul. I'm not going to remove it, but I'm going to multiply my grace so that I'll be glorified more, Paul, because my power will display through you. You know what Paul said? Okay, if that's the case, then I will delight in my insults and my persecutions and my weaknesses. I, in fact, boast in it. I'm well pleased. Because through trials, I'm drawn closer and closer to God because I need his grace. I call upon him for that sustaining grace. So he took that trial and made it his servant. And that's what God wants you and me to do as well. Think about this. When you go through trials, you cry out to God. You call upon him. You feel more closer to God when situations are tough. And is that a bad thing? Think through really, is that really a bad thing? No, it is not. Whatever makes me get closer to Jesus is a good thing, period. We just don't have that perspective all the time. So trials are not a bad thing, they are a good thing. That's why James could write to us, consider it pure joy when you go through trials. Why? Because trials build character, etc., etc., because all of that. The character is built because you depend on God to come through for you. So, pray continually. Pray continually. Two means. God's character causes us to draw close to him. And trials causes us to draw closer to him. Just one warning concerning prayer before I give a few practical applications just to think through. Well, just one warning. Beware of developing a self-righteous attitude when it comes to prayer. Folks, prayer is not about impressing God or impressing others. You know what the Pharisees were masters at that. They would actually stand in the street corners, and Jesus uses that. Stand in the street corners, they would close their eyes and lift up their hands towards heaven and pray. Long prayers to impress people and even impress God. And God was impressed with, not at all impressed with them. He says, don't be like them. Go to your room. Shut the door. Meaning that prayer has to be private first and foremost. Does not mean that we don't pray in public. Obviously we should. We'll talk about that next week. But it's not about impressing others or even impressing ourselves. You know, they say when you see an iceberg, 8/10 of the iceberg is unseen under the water. Only 8/9, only 1/9 you see it. Our prayer life should be like that. Hidden so that God sees it. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 6. And God will reward you, he says, what he sees in secret. God will reward. You see, we pray because we delight in God our Father. We pray because we delight in us being a means through which God's purposes are fulfilled. We delight because we see when God comes through, people say, what a God we have. God is glorified. We delight because we express our dependence upon him. We are needy people. And we delight in thanking him for what he has done and continues to do. See, when we forget these truths, prayer turns into something like a ritual, like a duty, rather than a delight. And I'm telling you, such prayer is unacceptable to God. Listen to the words of D.A. Carson. He says, acceptable prayer is not simply absence of a self-righteous spirit, but also a presence of a spirit that pursues righteousness. In other words, we cannot be pursuing a pleasure-seeking life and yet just come to prayer and desire to be heard. Meaning, when you look at scriptures, it says, flee unrighteousness, but also follow righteousness. You need both in your prayer. You turn away from sin, but also turn to God. So our prayer content is important. A mindset. Mindset. Let me close with a few quick points, if you will, something to think about to practically develop this. Is just basic things, you know, find a place. You know, find a place for you to pray. Set it your own little sanctuary. Quiet place. Where you can talk to God without distraction. Find a time. I understand, you know, we don't want to be bogged down by certain things, but also it's good to have some set times. So that you know, those are times that's a place, there's a time I want to dedicate myself to God. Whatever time works for you. But make sure you're not so busy and your life is not so cluttered where you don't have time for the one who's giving you all those blessings. Cut some activities if you need to. They're not worth it. They're just not worth it. And if we don't set proper examples before our children, what exactly is the message we're telling them? Life is about spinning in circles. A place, a time, a good use of scriptures. Use the scriptures to offer biblical prayers that please God. We need the Bible. Read the Word. And sometimes use scripture itself to pray back to God. Use scriptures wisely. If it helps, use a prayer list. You know, sometimes it's hard to keep track of all the requests. If it helps, you know, keep a list. Alternate, you know, something that I've done over the years, which I don't consistently do, to my shame, but something that I know it helped me in my initial years. You know, some days I would set, like these days I pray for work-related people and issues. These days I pray for missionaries. These days I pray for this. And certain things will repeat every day. Do whatever works for you. But just because prayer is not just about us, we also intercede for others and so forth. Whatever system works for you, just try to have something that helps you to remember prayer petitions. And fifthly and lastly, prayer is not so much about having a lot of self-discipline, though it is important. I tell you, the real key to prayer is maintaining an attitude of being poor in spirit. Folks, we need to understand, we need Him. We are such weak and fragile people. We're needy people. We need God. We need God. Constantly look at your own sinful life. Constantly look at the holy life of God. That causes us to be poor in spirit. And that will drive us to our knees. Don't ever think prayer is a casual thing. You know, sometimes I find especially older folks say that, they say, you know, I know I cannot be of much use to you. The least I can do is pray for you. Think about that statement. The least I can do is pray for you. You know something? That's the best you can do for me. Because prayer taps in to the power of the greatest being in the universe. And you are calling upon the greatest being on the universe who can even do the impossible. And you're telling me that's the least you can do? That's the best you can do. So don't think prayer is the least we can do for someone else either. That is the best thing we can do for them. And you know what? Nobody can stop us from doing that. Even our enemies cannot stop us from praying for them. People can stop us from doing many things, but they cannot stop us from praying. They can even stop us from reading the Bible, but not from prayer. That's why this is such a great weapon and yet an often neglected weapon. I pray. I really pray for our congregation here. I tell you honestly, let me just take a couple of minutes and share this from my heart. My desire is not that our church would have X number of people or so much growth. No. What breaks my heart or what's the longing of my heart more is this, that the people of this church would be people who would love Jesus, and that love would be shown by their love for the Word and by their commitment to prayer. Nothing else. Nothing else. Everything else is feet. does it. He does it. It's, of course, he has to do this as well. But if you want to know that, that's the true longing of my heart. That the folks of this church would walk in a way that honors God in all manner of life. Consistent Christian life. Consistent Christian life. A love, true love for the word, holding fast, as Titus 1:9 says, sound doctrine. And committing themselves to prayer. Humble people. Loving Jesus, and of course, loving others as well. May the Lord help us to be that kind of people who devote themselves to prayer because we delight in this wonderful Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you and just confess, Lord, that this is an area that we fail. I know, Lord, individually as well as collectively we fail, and I truly do repent, and I pray that you'll produce a spirit of repentance in all of us, Lord. A repentance that, Lord, will truly lead to a change in the way we pray from here on. Fill our hearts, Lord, with fullness of Christ as we increase in our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of our own sinfulness. May all that cause us to love Jesus more and more, and may that love be translated in us just clinging to Him. Oh, that they would have a heart that would cling to me and always keep my commandments. That was your plea, Lord, your desire for the nation Israel as well for us. Lord, give us that kind of a heart continually, Lord, that just clings to you in prayer. Please, we need you to do this in our lives, Lord. We cannot. Even for prayer, we cannot pray without your Spirit helping us. So please, Holy Spirit, from this day on, just grab hold of us and cause us to delight in drawing near to you. And may we always be alert in our prayers, filled with thanksgiving. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.